Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill the prophecy spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Most merciful God, we thank you for your word to us this day, that you have opened it to our eyes that we might read it, that you have opened it to our ears that we might hear it. But Father, now it is our desire that you might impart the truth of your word to us in heart, mind, and soul. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to go forth from these lips, not by the eloquence or intelligence of man, but by your will and your power and your might alone, that it might serve your purpose in the hearts of your people, that it might not return void. Father, as your word goes forth, we pray that it might serve your purpose, that it might build us up in faith, that it might turn our eyes once again heavenward, that we might behold our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might behold He who is the Word made flesh, that as we look to Him once again, we might find our souls refreshed, we might find ourselves strengthened in hope and in character, that we might find ourselves sanctified by His blood, even as we are made more like Him. Work these things in our midst, we pray, according to your will and for your glory, as we offer ourselves to you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that has typified the essence of being an American over the decades and centuries is the idea of self-reliance. Mantras and memes have been published across an array of media promoting this concept, often centered around the famous quote coined by Napoleon Bonaparte, "If you want a thing done well, do it yourself." Or America's philosopher, Ralph Waldo Emerson, "Live for yourself." Or we could go back to the Greeks and Sophocles, who said, "Chance never helps those who don't help themselves." Or John Stuart Mill's assertion that over himself, the individual is sovereign. All of these things are things that have been bought into by those pursuing the American dream. Indeed, the thread of rugged, self-reliant individualism is the backbone of the American dream in many cases. And yet too often we have allowed that theme, that thread, to bleed into the theology and practice of the church. Many times it is unconscious, but often enough that most Christians in America view their faith in much the same manner. View their faith and their service to God as a do-it-yourself activity rather than a communal activity. As one pastor I had used to call it, the sixth doctrine of grace in the American church, sola bootstrapsa, pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps. As a usual rule, human beings do not want to admit that we cannot do it ourselves. We don't want to admit that we might be weak, that we might be frail, that we might be fragile or imperfect. We don't want to admit that we need help from anyone. And especially if we've been told all our lives that we can do whatever we want and be whatever we want as long as we are determined enough and work hard enough. And even where we fail, ours is to project strength and confidence, be it a difficult situation or a competition or a group project or a job application or whatever it may be. Nobody wants to be seen as the weak link. But as the scriptures clearly teach, and as we know by observation, if we're honest enough, all of us are the weak link. The reality of life is that we are weak. We are fragile. We are a weak-willed people. We too often allow temptations to turn our hearts and our heads away from that which is true. We are frail in spirit, sometimes finding it easier to trust in the things of this world than in the things of God when times are tough. We buy into that lie that is promoted in much of evangelical America or American evangelicalism, seeking to make our own way, to make our own way rather than wait upon the Lord. And truth be told, we have fragile egos. When we are told our way is perhaps not the right way, or when we are questioned, we find it easy to lash out. We see those around us who are easily offended when such things are spoken, and we ourselves hold grudges in our hearts when we have been wronged. All of these things are evidence not of strength of a character and self-reliant will, but weakness and fragility, the human condition. Online and ever more frequently in person, and even within the church, we see this decided lack of civility, people ever more willing to fight and to argue and to name-call and deride, and if they will not approach people face-to-face, they certainly will let everyone around them or in their circles or whatever they call them online anymore know. And while it's fashionable for many to point to social media as the cause of such things, it is not the cause. Social media is merely a mirror, and sometimes a magnifying glass that reveals to us the truth of our hearts, reveals to us the brokenness and the weakness and the fragility of the human heart. It proves out again and again the words of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We are imperfect, much as we like to pretend we're not. And as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 62, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. This is the reality of fallen humanity. It is not a popular thing to speak of, but this is the reality of a fallen humanity, the reality to which the scriptures point again and again. And it is why many people reject the word of God. For when the scriptures speak to this condition, when the scriptures make that reality known to us, it does so truthfully, and sometimes it does so bluntly, and it does so without pulling punches. And when the scriptures shine the light of truth into the dark recesses of the heart and soul of mankind, well, Jesus himself speaks of this. John speaks of this. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And yet it was into this morass of sin and a struggle, it was into this weak humanity and imperfection and heartache that Jesus came. Jesus came as the light, the one true light, not, as he said, to bring judgment, but to seek and to save the lost, to give justice, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring good news to the poor, to give hope to the hopeless. Jesus came not harshly, but as he said at the end of Matthew 11, he came as one gentle and lowly in heart. He came as one to care for his people. He came as one to show mercy to a weak and fragile race. He came to give grace to those who could not ever hope to do it themselves. And all of this was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy that Matthew quotes in our text this morning. as Jesus is offered to us as the one true Messiah, the one anointed Christ upon whom the Spirit of God rests for the express purpose of bringing God's plan of redemption and salvation to fruition, not just among those who to whom Jesus went in his day, to the Jews, but to all nations, to Jew and Gentile alike, to the poor and to the weak, to the bruised and to the broken, to the needy and to the helpless. And so we look, as Matthew tells us, this was the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The coming of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had promised so many hundred years before. And as we look to what that promise is, as we look to the one who is the chosen of God and the Messiah, we find that the word justice is spoken of. In fact, as we look to the passage from Isaiah particularly, we see justice spoken of twice, and we see it echoed here in verse 18 and verse 20. The justice that the Messiah will bring. The justice the Messiah has already brought, according to Matthew. But too often when we think of the word justice, we think in terms of our own understanding of justice, and particularly our own justice system. And whenever we hear the word or the phrase justice system, we often think about that system utilized by government to punish and penalize lawbreakers. But the justice spoken of by Isaiah and the justice that is echoed by Matthew has far more to do with governing in a just and righteous manner than with cracking down on criminals. The justice that Isaiah speaks of and Isaiah promises is that which brings equity to the people, that which brings about the justice in the truest sense, not that that the wrong are only punished for their misdeeds, but that the right are also rewarded for their deeds. It is a justice that comes from Jesus Christ, the one who is anointed of God to bring about this justice, not only to the Jews who expected it from their Messiah. This was what they were hoping for many years. But as Isaiah said, and as Matthew reiterates, but to the Gentiles. Indeed, to all nations. This is what Jesus brought as he came as the Messiah of God. This is what he inaugurated when he proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand, that kingdom of God which shall have no end." Here is the justice of God being brought by his Christ. And as we enter the coming Christmas season, many people will hear and quote the verse from Isaiah 99, verses 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be put on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So many people read that, and so many people say that, and so few people understand it. But this is what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to bring justice and righteousness, not only on the throne of David and in the kingdom of Israel, but to all nations and tribes and tongues. But we aren't waiting for Jesus to do that. Matthew tells us that Jesus has already done it. Matthew is telling us that Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah. His coming has brought that prophecy to fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is now, as Jesus taught. And Jesus is the King. Then and now, he is the King over all nations. He is the King over all tongues and all tribes. And he is a righteous King, and he is a just King. And he is a King who cares for his people. He is a gentle King. He is a King who brings comfort and hope. For as we look to the idea of justice, we look deeper into the text of Isaiah quoted in Matthew, and we find there the gentleness of this Christ, of this Messiah. As we are told, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." In Jesus' day, reeds were used for a multitude of purposes. Reeds were used as pens. They were cut as measuring rods. They were crafted into flutes. Reeds were abundant and very easy to collect, and they were not that valuable. But as little value as a good reed had, a bruised reed was useless. A bruised reed was worthy of only of being thrown away, thrown into the fire. And so as scholars and scribes would sort through a bundle of reeds to make pens with or to cut for measuring rods, when they found a bruised one, they would often break it in half and cast it aside so that nobody else would try to use it. They would discard it. With that imagery in mind, then, we realize what Isaiah is saying about the promised Messiah. What Matthew is repeating as he applies the prophecy to Jesus Christ. Jesus does not take the bruised reed and cast it aside. Jesus does not take the bruised reed and break it. Jesus takes that which is useless and binds it up. We have seen this multiple times already throughout the Gospel of Matthew. As he has made it his ministry to not to break the broken reeds, but to heal them and to make them whole. As he gave strength to a paralytic, as he gave relief to a woman with a flow of blood, as he has given sight to the blind, as he gave cleanliness to a leper, as he gave life to the dead. All throughout Jesus' mission up to this point in Matthew, we have seen him doing this very thing, not casting aside those who were broken and useless. A part of Jesus' mission as the anointed Christ of God was to come to treat the bruised and the broken with tenderness and mercy. But more so to make the point that all of us are bruised reeds. For it was the Pharisees who thought themselves better than everyone. It was the Pharisees, as we have seen them begin to challenge Jesus. It was the Pharisees who looked down upon these. You eat with these people, you drink with these people, you party with these people, these sinners and these tax collectors, these bruised reeds. The reality is all are bruised. In and of ourselves, none of us are worthy of being used of God or of his Christ. And yet it is Christ who comes to the bruised reeds, not to break them in half, but to bind them up, to heal them, to restore them, to show infinite tenderness and mercy. In like manner, many of the wicks used in oil lamps and candles in that day were made of flax. And sometimes there would be a part of the flax that was bad, and rather than shine with flame, it would smolder and it would gutter and it would give off a smoky, acrid smell. And when that happened, the wick would quickly be pinched out and pulled and broken off so that they could bring the new section in and relight the lamp so that it might burn cleanly. Again, Jesus the Messiah does not do that. The smoldering wick he does not quench. Rather than pinch off the smoldering fire of the weak and the guttering wick of those who are struggling, Jesus does the opposite. He patiently and mercifully fans it to a flame. Jesus takes what is seen by the world as broken and useless, and he uses them as tools in his own service. He builds them up as a loving and merciful king. And we have seen him do this physically throughout his ministry in Matthew thus far. But we recognize that there is something far deeper going on in this passage, that Jesus does not only do these things in the physical context, nor does he only do these things during his short ministry in Israel for those 3 years he walked throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. These things are a picture of the truth of what the Messiah has done and what he is doing. And what he will continue to do for the people of God, all of those who are poor in spirit, all of those who are weak and frail. And as John Calvin points out, our understanding of Jesus in this manner should make each of us conscious of our own weaknesses, that we might consider of what importance it is that Christ should treat us with such kindness. And when Christ is pleased to condescend to our weakness, let his unspeakable goodness be embraced by us with great joy. And rejoice we should. Rejoice we should. For Jesus has come not to break the bruised reed, but to bring grace upon grace. Jesus has come not to pinch out the smoldering wick, but to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to shine light into the darkness of our weakness and frailty. And Jesus does so. He does so gently, and he does so mercifully. Our weakness and our sin are exposed by his light, not so that we might quail and flee, not so that we might be hard of heart and turn more and more to them. Our weakness and sin are exposed by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see our weakness and frailty for what it is, and that we might accept his offered mercy, that we might accept his tenderness and his love, and that we might fall on our knees in confession before him and know the grace of God in forgiveness and know the grace of God in salvation. For the only way a bruised reed could ever be used again is if somebody binds it up and somebody strengthens it. And the only way we can ever be of use to the glory of God is if God himself binds us up and strengthens us. The light of Christ exposes our weakness, that in him we might be made strong. The light of Christ exposes our bruises, that in him we might be bound up. The light of Christ exposes our frailty, that in him we might be strengthened. The light of Christ exposes our brokenness, that in him we might be made whole. The light of Christ exposes our struggles, that in him we might find peace and ultimately eternal hope. This is the promise of God given through Isaiah, the promise of God repeated by Matthew, the promise of God through his Messiah, his chosen one. This is the promise of God to Jew and to Gentile. This is the promise of God to everyone, anyone who will hope in the name of the Lord. Jesus came to bring grace and peace and mercy and hope to all mankind, to every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And the mission of the church, as we bear witness to the power of the gospel, the mission of the church is to minister in the same manner as our Savior, to minister mercy to the hurting, to minister comfort to the mourning, to minister peace to those in turmoil, to minister hope to those who despair. In the manner of the Messiah, ours is not to break the bruised reed, but to bind them up and to strengthen them in the power of the gospel, encouraging one another in the hope of glory as we speak edifyingly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ours is not to quench the guttering wick, but to fan it to flame as we encourage and edify one another in that power of the Holy Spirit, as we speak one unto another the truth of the Word of God, as we point one another collectively to the Messiah, to he who is gentle and lowly in spirit, to he who has come to bind us up and to strengthen us. For the truth is, we were once thus, broken reeds and guttering wicks, and yet we rejoice, for Christ has ministered mercy to us. We rejoice that in our weakness we look to Christ Jesus and found his strength. We rejoice that he has bound up our brokenness. We rejoice that he has made us children of light. We rejoice that he comforts us in our sorrow. We rejoice that he has given us hope. A hope that Paul says will never put us to shame. That hope of glory, worked in us by his own Holy Spirit. That hope, sure and certain, that one day these bruised reeds and smoldering wicks will surely stand before Almighty God, reconciled and restored, healed, bound up for the glory of God, made immortal and imperishable, not because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And in that day we will rejoice with Jew and Gentile, with every nation, tribe, and tongue. In that day we will rejoice as all of the broken reeds throughout all of history are gathered and brought before God. There we will proclaim with Isaiah and Matthew and with all of the saints, Jesus Christ has brought justice to victory, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.